5, verses 12 to 26, and that's page 1032 in the Church Bibles. So, and while you're looking, the title is Jesus Heals a Man with Leprosy, and Jesus Forgives and Heals a Paralyzed Man. So we're starting at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their illnesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe, and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's start with prayer. Lord God, as we approach your word tonight, help me to explain it well and help us all to hear from you, to learn from you and to learn more about you, and help it to change us. Amen. So as we continue through this short series on the three offices of Jesus Christ, as Ollie told us, we're turning today to the role of the office of Jesus as priest. And for those of you who were here last week, like Mark, I am going to ask you to hop around the Bible a lot, or trust me that I'm not giving a lie to the various different parts of the Bible we're going to look at today. This is a huge topic. You could fill bookshelves upon bookshelves with the number of books that other people have written about the role of Jesus as priest. So it is inevitable, I'm afraid, that a single sermon in one evening will not do full justice to everything that we might want to cover. Hopefully, what we will cover will be what God wants us to hear. Now, the book of Leviticus, which I nearly made you listen to large chunks of, about chapters 1 to 7, in fact, is the story of God's instruction to his people on how they and their priests, who are Aaron and his sons, are to conduct themselves, how the ritual, legal, and moral practices of the people of God will be enabled through a specific set of people to allow God's presence to remain with them. We see a similar role described in the New Testament, most notably in Paul's instructions to Timothy, which expand on the role of a minister to God's people and how Timothy is to carry out that role. Paul in fact, reflects the Old Testament view of priesthood, that view of Aaron and his sons, at the start of both of his letters to Timothy. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, and to Timothy, my dear son. Now, I could go on a very fun diversion here and spend a good 30 minutes talking about the nature of apostolic succession, which I may have done whilst preparing for this. But for now, we can see that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there is a specific role of a priest, minister of God's people. And because the Bible works like this, we're going to look at what the role of the priest in the Old Testament was, how did Jesus exemplify it and extend it, and what that now means for us today. So to do that, we're going to look at four different parts of the role of the priests of Israel in the Old Testament. And if you're taking notes, the headings are teaching, interceding, forgiving, and sanctifying. I'm rubbish with PowerPoint, so I'll say them again because I will not be putting them up on screen. That's teaching, interceding, forgiving, and sanctifying. So, let's start at the beginning. In Leviticus 10, verse 11, God describes one of the primary functions of the priest of Israel as follows. Teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. It is a foundational job of a priest of the Old Covenant to teach the people what the law of God commands them. To be a teacher requires expertise in the subject, a knowledge of it. The priests of the Old Testament needed to study the law closely, deeply and intimately, to have any hope of teaching those laws faithfully to God's people. And that intimate knowledge of laws is important. Leviticus repeatedly emphasizes the risks to both the people and the priests if they make mistakes. Indeed, Leviticus 10 opens with the example of two of Aaron's sons, priests, who made a mistake in following the law in God's presence, offering unauthorized incense as a burnt offering, and they were consumed by fire for it. They were burnt to death. The Old Covenant was not a covenant of easy forgiveness. The law was the law. It was there to keep God's people on the right path. If a teacher strayed, if they taught the wrong law, their lives and others would be forfeit. It's a stark reminder of the responsibility they bore. Teach well and model that teaching, or face death, swift and eternal. And they took that responsibility seriously. Throughout the Old Testament, whatever the state the people of Israel had got themselves into, the priests are expected to teach the law. Whether it's Ezra reading the law to the people at the consecration of the new temple in Nehemiah 8, or the role as described in Malachi 2, right at the end of the Old Testament, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. We see the priests of the Old Covenant teaching the law and applying it to the lives of the people. In fact, we see that right into the time of Jesus. They're still there, still experts, and still to be listened to. They're given importance and public status, given respectful greetings in the marketplace. It's one quote. But they've gone astray. They have bent the laws of Moses to their favour. Matthew 23 tells us this. Jesus says, the priests have burdened the people of Israel with heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They've become hypocrites. They have become focused on those things that are easily seen. And they've ignored the purpose behind the law. how God's people might come to a point where they can live with God himself. Now, Jesus also taught the law. Throughout his ministry, Jesus is constantly drawn to teaching. Whether he's teaching the disciples or a crowd of people more generally, Jesus is pretty much teaching all the time. From the time he goes to the temple as a 12-year-old, asking questions and giving answers to the teachers of the law in the temple, through to his death on the cross and resurrection, all the way to his ascension to heaven, Jesus is almost always teaching, whether directly or indirectly. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the many examples of this. In fact, Jesus takes the law and reinterprets it for the people. He doesn't alter it. Like the priest, he takes the laws and applies it to the situations the people find themselves in. In fact, he points out that the law is even more strict than they realize. If the people want salvation under the old covenant, there is only one possible interpretation of the law of Moses that can lead to eternal life. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's a bit of a problem, because both the priests and the people all knew that meeting every requirement of the law was almost impossible. And that leads us to the second role of the priests of the Old Testament, to intercede for the people with God, to stand between God and his people and mediate that relationship. Almost from the moment of the first laws being given to Moses by God, we see that God's people, the people he has only just saved from slavery in Egypt, start breaking his laws. As we heard about in the morning service a couple of weeks ago, they made an idol. And Moses begs God to forgive them rather than wipe them out. He steps in between God and his people. Later in Numbers 16 and 17, we're told about a rebellion of God's people, led by some priests, in fact. And in his anger, God sends a plague to strike down the people. Aaron rushes to stand between the living and the dead, to stand between God's people and God's righteous judgment. He is burning incense, a symbol of prayer, interceding for them, literally, with God, praying that they might be spared from the righteous judgment that is their due. And the Day of Atonement continues this theme, the day once a year when the high priest of Israel, following on from Aaron again, would enter the holiest of holies, that place where God's presence dwelt. The priest would be wearing special robes bearing the names of the tribes of Israel to literally step into God's presence, to bring their names to him and mediate that relationship between God and his people. Now in the New Testament, we see Jesus performing a similar role. He intercedes in prayer with his Father for the good of both individuals, mentioning it to Peter in Luke 22 that he has already prayed for him to not only be strengthened in faith, even as Jesus knows that Peter is about to deny him three times that very evening, but also that when Peter turns back to faith, he would strengthen the other disciples as well. He's not waiting for the sin to happen. He's not waiting for Peter to deny him. He is interceding before the event. Likewise, in John 17, just before his arrest and trial, that will ultimately lead to the cross, We are given an extended example of Jesus' prayer for himself, his disciples, and all believers. And it's at points like these that I regret the whistle-stop nature of covering a subject like this. We could spend weeks in John 17 alone, and all I have time to do is to commend it to you in passing. When you have time to dwell in that passage, do so. Sometimes we speed past the events of Easter swiftly. They're familiar stories. But give yourself time in the next couple of weeks to read Jesus' prayer for you. To see how Jesus, whilst on earth, was interceding for you who live 2,000 years later and will continue to intercede for you throughout eternity. And that thought of Easter inevitably brings us to the third role of the priest in the Old Testament, to forgiveness for sin and the sacrifices needed for forgiveness. That's why I was tempted to make you listen to the first seven chapters of Leviticus, because an awful lot of that, especially chapters 4 and 5, are spent describing both the offerings required of the people of Israel for their sins to be forgiven as individuals and as a corporate body, and the role of the priests in presenting those various sacrifices to God. And a phrase ringing through those chapters is the following: in this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Clearly, a huge portion of the priest's role was to make atonement for the people so that they might be forgiven. Under that Old Testament covenant, forgiveness of sin was only possible through a sacrifice. And it was only a temporary forgiveness, a partial reckoning, if you will. Leviticus covers, in extraordinary detail, many different gradations of sin and the suitable sacrifices that each required, the different rituals and varying degrees of offering. It is all a very complex way of reflecting the separation from God caused by their sins that the people of Israel found themselves in. And all of this ritual begs a question. How did the people of Israel know they'd been forgiven? We've touched on it briefly by talking of sacrifices commanded by the laws in Leviticus. And in that phrase, in this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. The people needed the priests to tell them that their offering was acceptable and correctly made, that the priests had correctly atoned and interceded for them. In short, the role of the priest was to tell them that they had carried out the ritual successfully so that they could know they had been forgiven by God. But the priests had no authority to grant forgiveness. Only God had the authority to forgive. And that's where we start turning to Luke 5. Look at that second example in Luke 5, the paralyzed man. Jesus shows us a different approach. He's teaching a large crowd of people, including some priests, the teachers of the law, when a paralyzed man is lowered from the roof right in front of him. Now, his first action is nothing to do with healing. All he says, quite simply, is, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." he's indicating that the sin is the important thing here, the difficult thing. But the immediate response of the priest is to question him, understandably. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They know their law. They know the law demands a cost to forgive sins. And even then, it's not the priests who forgive. It's thanks to the sacrifice and God. God has the authority. The whole act of healing here is secondary to the importance, the primacy of Jesus' role in forgiving the man his sins. The healing is the sign of Jesus' power, because it's supposedly harder to heal than forgive. The healing, again, is more obvious, more immediate for sure. But the long-term implication of the Son of Man having authority to forgive sins has vastly wider implications. And fortunately, that's next week. But it's interesting, isn't it, that everyone was amazed by the healing, but not by the forgiveness. And it's showing another way in which the priests had misplaced the importance of their role, that they had forgotten the importance of forgiveness and the nature of its cost. But Jesus hadn't. He knew that the sacrifice required for forgiveness of sins was coming soon. The perfect sacrifice he made on the cross, as we will celebrate in 2 weeks' time. Whilst the priests of Israel had required hundreds of thousands of sacrifices over thousands of years to wash the stain of their and the people's sins away, the blood and flesh of so many animals over so many years could never permanently remove the stain of human weakness and failing, could never remove the blight of disobedience and unfaithfulness in God's sight from even his specially chosen people. But Christ's sacrifice could. He openly declares it at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, precisely because he had fulfilled the requirements of the law, because he was a perfect sacrifice, without any stain of sin, without blemish, who was faithful to God throughout his entire life, faithful even to the sacrifice of his own life on the cross. His death was enough to atone for our sin, offering his whole self to God as a perfect sacrifice for sin. His death didn't just clean away our sin for a little while, but for all eternity. And we're going to come to the last role, the priest in the Old Testament, that of sanctification, the process of making something holy. And it's here we need to discuss the idea of clean and unclean found in Leviticus. And I need to make something very clear here. Clean and unclean states are not about sinfulness. I suffer from and have done for my entire life what would have been considered back then a defiling skin condition. As a result, I would have been considered unclean for most of my life. A lot of poor interpretation and discussion of the treatment of people with skin conditions, especially leprosy, or of women after childbirth and various other health conditions, has led in our history to the equation of ritual uncleanness with being sinful. The equation of being sick with being sinful. And I'm afraid that's an evil lie. Leviticus makes a very specific difference between ritual purity sacrifices and sacrifices for forgiveness from sin. And the language to describe each makes it clear that ritual purity, the action of being made clean or holy in God's sight, do not come with forgiveness of sin, because no sin exists to be forgiven. Sickness is not a sign of sinfulness. If you want a lot more about that, do come and talk to me afterwards, because I have many more thoughts on it, but it's more than we have time for today. But the point to remember whilst we go on to discuss all of this is that God commanded ways to make sure even the most sick and afflicted were still able to be made holy, to be made clean. So if clean and unclean is not a sin description, what is it? Well, let's look at the normal state for the people of Israel. The standard state of all of them is that they are clean. Why is that? Because they have already been chosen by God, set aside for a purpose, made holy by God. Yes, there are things that can happen to make them unclean, but their natural state, their normal state, is that they have already been made holy. Even more than the usual laws that applied to God's people, the priests had more and tougher rules about what would make them unclean. Those can be found in Leviticus 21 and 22. Lots of extra rituals and behaviours to make sure they were holy. Because of their function in interceding for the people with God, it was vital that they kept themselves clean or holy to ensure that the offerings they made on the behalf of the people for forgiveness of sin were kept holy. So much so that the rules they followed affected not just themselves, but also their families. The same desire for cleanliness, for holiness, extended to the tabernacle, the place where the presence of God resided, and later to the temple. And there were rituals and sacrifices given to the priests by which they might allow the places where God dwelt to be made ritually clean, to make both priests and place as perfect as possible, to make it safer and easier for them to approach God, to intercede for the people, to make their sacrifices as holy as possible from imperfect humans. But just like with forgiveness, the priests are imperfect humans. They're not able to make something holy themselves. God made things holy. The priest's role was to be made holy and to pass judgment on the things and people that had been made clean or unclean, to bear witness to the state of things, not to alter that state themselves. And again, in Luke 5, we see an example of how Jesus shows us things are different. Look again at that first example. In our Bibles it says Jesus heals the man afflicted with leprosy. But the text doesn't say that. The text says Jesus makes him clean. The man doesn't ask to be healed of his disease, but to be made clean, to be reset to his natural state in God's eyes. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And there's a reversal here immediately. A priest of the Old Testament would be made unclean by touching a leper. Instead, Jesus touches that leper and makes him clean. It is a sign that Jesus' holiness does not come from ritual. It is not temporary, but overwhelming and continual. And then look what happens. Jesus sends the man to the priest so that his change in status can be recognized before he offers the ritual sacrifice for cleansing. It's a testimony to the priest of where this new source of holiness has come from, not from sacrifices, but from a source of sanctification. Likewise, in the week leading up to Easter, during the celebration of Passover, with thousands of people coming to the temple in Jerusalem to offer thanksgiving offerings to God, Jesus finds a temple overrun with commercialism. It might all have been clean according to the letter of the law, but again, it appears the priests were missing the point. It wasn't a house of prayer anymore. It wasn't where people could come to draw near to God's presence. It was ritually clean, but morally unclean, separated from God as much as if it were a den of robbers. And driving out the moneylenders and the commercial activities going on there, Jesus was purifying the house of God to make it possible that the people of Israel could approach their God under the right conditions, not just the right legal ones, the right moral ones. Jesus' actions, again, were those of a priest repurifying the temple or the tabernacle to allow for the sacrifice to begin again. But they aren't the rituals of Leviticus that make the place clean again. It is Jesus' action and presence that make it clean, that make it holy again. And finally, he also sanctifies us through his Spirit. His gift of the Spirit living in us makes us holy. As we read in John, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." It is God's presence living in us that makes us clean, that makes us holy. But where does that all leave us? Because it would be very easy at this point to make this Ollie's problem. After all, he's the one who has been called, discerned by others, and consecrated through the laying on of hands to the priesthood, to be set aside for the specific ministry that we are taught about through the New Testament of leading God's people. Is Jesus' role as the ultimate eternal priest that we read about in Hebrews just to apply to how Ollie and others called to that role carry out their calling? Now, clearly, it should be something our ordained ministers take seriously. But there's another thing that rings in both the Old and New Testament. The idea of God's people as a nation of priests set aside to display the splendor of God. It's in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, we read this: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." It tells us that all Christians, every single one of us who has accepted the promise of Christ's salvation, are being built into a holy priesthood. Of all the offices of Jesus, it's the one we are all called to. I will never be the King of Great Britain. For some reason, I was born in the wrong family in Croydon in about 79, and there's no chance. I don't believe I have the gift of prophecy. And to be honest, I don't think I've ever aspired to it, even though I know I should seek the gifts of the Spirit. But I, and every one of you who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, have been called to be a priest. You are chosen. You have been sanctified. We are all God's special possession, because our nature has changed. You are the people of God because you have received mercy. Which demands that we ask why. And we're told, so that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In the New Testament, we see the priesthood of the Old Testament brought to its fullness in Jesus, our great high priest. He teaches us God's truth. He intercedes for us. And through his once for all sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. By his Spirit, we're made holy. And in him, we become what God calls us to be, a chosen people. All for the purpose of telling others about this amazing gift, this gift of grace, the truth that lies behind the entirety of human existence. God is love, and those who live in love live in God, and he lives in them. Amen.
Thanks, Richard, very much indeed. Would the band come up? And just while they are coming up, let's just have a couple of moments to ourselves, just to not let those ideas disappear too quickly. What have you learned this evening? What surprised you? What's encouraged you? What questions have you got? What difference would it make? Choose one of those questions just to yourself, and then we'll sing in about a minute's time.